to teach and to preach in their cities. Now, when John had heard in the prison the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said unto him, Art thou he that should come, or do we look for another? And Jesus answered and said unto them, Go and show John again those things which you do, hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed, and the dead hear. I'm sure it says they're raised here, but I can't see it anyhow. Or maybe it says the deaf here. And the deaf here, that's what it is. And the dead are raised up. Can I have those, brother? Thank you. I'm doubting this morning. That's why I'm preaching on this. I'm not going to get my composure back now. Let me start verse 5 again. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk, and the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me. That certainly is part of it. We'll be talking about that verse as well. And let's go ahead and pray. Father in heaven, Lord, I love you. Lord, I thank you for your word. Lord, I pray your blessing upon the service today. Lord, I do pray that you be glorified and honored in all that's said and done. Lord, please work and change us and draw us closer to you. Meet the needs that are here in this room. Lord, I pray that this would be a help. Please help me to communicate the truth that is given here when John was doubting. Lord, I pray if there's anyone here who does not know Jesus Christ as their Savior. Lord, I pray that here this morning they would repent and place their faith in Jesus Christ. Lord, please bless and work, Lord. I love you and I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Now, when we looked here at Matthew chapter 11, again, that's going back a couple of years, actually, where you're back in Matthew chapter 11. Remember the setting. Matthew's, of course, demonstrating who Christ is, that he is, in fact, the King of Kings, that he's, in fact, the Messiah. And that's the question that John is coming with. So far, everything up to this point in Matthew has been demonstrating just that. From his birth, fulfilling all those prophecies, to his baptism taking place, and the Father proclaiming, this is my beloved Son. The Father putting his blessing on this, that this is him, to immediately now demonstrating he is the Messiah by his purity, being taken out into the wilderness by the devil and yet coming out without sin. Then immediately into the Sermon on the Mount, we see that he is the Messiah, the King of Kings, by the wisdom of his words. Once we finish Matthew chapter 7, you get into Matthew chapter 8 and 9. That's all miracles that are fulfilling biblical prophecy, again, demonstrating that he is, in fact, the King of Kings and the Messiah. As we got into chapter 10, that dealt with the sending forth of the 12. Remember, we dealt with that. We got into all their lives of those men during those weeks, and Christ sends them out. As we come into chapter 11, Christ is by himself. He sent them out. That's the first verse. But he's still preaching and teaching. That did not stop it. He's still preaching. He's still teaching. And bearing witness, and John, of course, is in prison. So John chapter 11 and 12 deal with the response to what has really been taking place thus far. And most of the response actually is negative. There's a few that are positive in those chapters, but most of the responses to what has been taking place in Christ's ministry, again, is negative. This is halfway through it now. This is already 18 months into his ministry. And so as we start chapter 11, we have John's response to Christ and his ministry. And he has doubt. He asks the questions, are you the one that should come? Or do we wait for another? This is John the Baptist. He sends two of his disciples to ask Christ the question, should we look for someone else? And of course, the reality is there is no one else. The answer is Christ. But a message like this certainly is important. The truth is, we all have had times of doubt in our life. I can think of different points in my life when that hit me. I think one of the more critical ones that comes to my mind was, again, about 20, 21 years old. Marianne was pregnant with Daniel, getting ready to have our first child. And at this time, I've been serving the Lord this time again since I've been 15, 16 years old. I'm in the Air Force. I've been in the Air Force now for just a couple of years. I remember, it seemed like just out of nowhere that it hit a wave of doubt. It wasn't necessarily that I was doubting my salvation. It wasn't all of a sudden I had the questions, am I saved? Just out of nowhere it hit. I'm giving my life for this. Is this right? Is this truth? I mean, literally, since I've been 15, I've been consumed with it. And then that wave of doubt just hit. Is this right? Similar to when I was leaving caving the last time and the plane caught fire. And truly believing, all of us 15 of us on the plane, believing our faith is getting ready to be made sight. And that was a thought that hit me. My faith is getting ready to be made sight. And then the next thought was doubt. Thinking, the next thought was, I better be right. Doubt can come for different reasons. You can doubt your salvation. You can doubt your faith. You can doubt God's promises. Again, it's one of the most common areas that I deal with in counseling is people doubting. John Bunyan, who's one of my heroes in the faith, the author of Pilgrim's Progress, which we sell in our mini bookstore right there. This is what he said. This was a man who spent a portion of his life in prison. So here's what he said. Let me read this quote from him. He said, "Of all temptations I have ever met with in my life, to question the being of God and the truth of his gospel is the worst, and worst to be borne. When this temptation comes, it takes my girdle from me and removes the foundation from under me. Though God has visited my soul with never so blessed discovery of himself, yet afterwards I have been in my spirit so filled with darkness that I could not so much as once conceive what that God and that comfort were with which I had been refreshed." This is one of the heroes of the faith. Using some humility here and demonstrating the times he struggled in his life, that at the times he recognized there was such a closeness with God, yet even after those times, a wave of doubt hitting him. And in our text, John the Baptist is doubting. Not only is he doubting, but we're going to see based on verse 6, he's disappointed, maybe even angry with God. I'd imagine many of us can relate to that. Times we've been disappointed or angry with God. Or events that come up in our life that lead to doubt or disappointment or anger. Maybe your life was going one direction and all of a sudden events take place and your life goes a completely different direction from what you expected or planned. It's many times through that disappointment that doubts can arise. I remember I have an uncle who claims atheism to this day. And my mom has two brothers, and I always enjoyed spending time with them growing up. And even after I got saved, I remember what led to my conversion was my uncle and dad who went to church with my cousins. I got saved, and it wasn't too long after I had come to know Christ that uncle started attending church. Actually, both of them did. And for a while, he seemed to get excited, but he didn't stay in long, about a year or so. Then we had a conversation. This would have been either one of my furloughs or deputation for New Guinea. I can't remember which one it was. And he told me, no, he no longer believed in God at all, that he claimed atheism. Oh, this would have been one of my furloughs, yes. My first furlough. And he had said the reason why, and you can tell there was anger in his voice. It was the way that his dad, my grandfather, had died. And he said, I don't understand that if there is a God, how it can allow something like that to take place. I'm sure we've all met people like that. And the reality is, through his anger, you can tell, really, he didn't believe atheism. Again, you cannot be angry at something that doesn't exist. He was using that atheism almost to spite God. I'll just deny you. But he had a problem similar to John that we're going to touch on. He had a wrong view of theology. I remember, different events that take place and talking. And talking with one gentleman who his brother had fairly recently committed suicide. And just the anger that was there at God. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to take this text this morning and try and use this to be a help in the area of doubt and disappointment and anger. Remember, doubting is not necessarily the sin. The sin comes in concerning the direction that you allow the doubt to take you. We all will have time periods of doubt. The majority of the time that we see doubt in the Bible, it's dealing with believers. On the boat after calming the sea, Jesus talking to the disciples, "O ye of little faith, why have you doubted?" He said to Philip, "Have I been with you such a long time with you, yet thou hast not known me?" In response to Philip saying, "Show us the Father," in John chapter 14. And again, we've heard him say at other points, "If you had faith and doubt not." After the resurrection, when they saw Christ, the Bible says some doubted. Acts 15, we have multitudes doubting because of false teaching. Many times doubt leads us to question God. Doubt leads us to fear. Again, to anger, to disappointment. It's important how we handle doubt when it comes. And we have a great example in our text of exactly what to do when doubt hits. So let's talk about the man himself, John the Baptist, and the setting, because that's important. John, of course, is in prison, but he's not just in any prison. He's in a nasty one right here. He's in the dungeon of Machaerus. This was basically a fortress set up by Herod. It was primarily a fortress with a small dungeon in it. And he'd be sitting in this nasty, rotten little dungeon. It was right on the Dead Sea. It was a hot, dreary climate where he's at. It'd be a nasty pit that he's sitting in, and he would be miserable. It would not be a fun place to be. This is not Palmer State Correctional Facility that he's sitting in. Of course, he's in prison for his preaching. He had preached against Herod taking his brother Philip's wife for his own. John preached that it was sin, and as a result, he was thrown in prison. It's in this place and in this setting when doubt hits John. When we look at the man himself, of course, John the Baptist is an incredible man. Again, one of my favorite characters in the Bible is John the Baptist. We can take comfort in knowing that if John the Baptist can doubt, so can we. Don't be surprised if doubt hits you. Even the greatest can struggle and have doubts. That's one thing that's amazing about the Word of God and demonstrates it to be the Word of God. It doesn't hide the sinfulness of man. You know, I mean, think about this. It really does demonstrate this is the Word of God. It's not always that wise to demonstrate the man who proclaimed the Messiah now is having doubts. It's not a good publicity move. But think about John. 18 to, 30 months prior to this, him preaching, coming out of the wilderness. He was the one who saw Jesus coming and proclaimed, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." There was not a doubt in his voice. He knew this was the one. As Jesus came to him and said, no, I need to be baptized of you. He was there when he heard the Father's voice. He heard it. There wasn't a doubt in his mind. When he would preach, think about this. The Bible talks about towns and villages coming out to him. Thousands would come to hear John the Baptist preach. It wasn't just 20 or 30. Thousands. He preached with boldness, with certainty. And yet this is a man who's sitting in this dungeon and now he has doubt. He was a prophet. the last of the Old Testament prophets. He was a good man, a moral man. Yet he had doubt. Something else here that I think is important to take note of. Here's Christ with two disciples coming to him of John the Baptist, and they come with a question that lets Christ know that John is doubting who he is. Christ does not show anger. He doesn't show disappointment at John. He gives him a slight reproof, and we're going to talk about that and why. But he actually goes on. It's in this setting a crowd gathers. His disciples there, a crowd gathers, and it's when he just heard that John is doubting. It's in that setting that Jesus proclaims him to be the greatest born among women. And John is sitting in prison doubting. There's a great truth there. Don't miss it. Christ never mistakes the moment for the man. He doesn't. He doesn't allow one moment to define who you are. At times when I have doubted or failed him, he does not mistake the moment for the man. You're not some horrible person for doubt. You're normal. Point number two. Why did John doubt? We see where he's at in the setting, but why did the doubt hit? Again, what we have in our text shows us some of the main reasons that doubt hits us as well. Again, it's when you understand this is when you can begin to deal with it. You know what to target. You can deal with doubt in a correct manner and an effective way. We have three reasons in our text that John doubted. Number one, he was doubting because of difficult circumstances. Again, this is a man we've already taught who's used to being active, used to being out there preaching. He's strong. He's leading this ministry. He says his own disciples following him. He's on target. He has boldness. I mean, this is the guy coming out of the wilderness. Think how active he has been in his ministry. This incredible life that he's living, and now he finds himself sitting in this dungeon. Many times doubt can hit us when we find ourselves in some horrible circumstance. Some horrible circumstance comes up and it leads to doubt. Something we didn't expect, something we don't agree with, and doubt can creep in. Again, I remember being there shortly after we arrived in New Guinea. And that first 6 months, not going at all at how we planned it. The struggles and the difficulties and not expecting all of the nightmare that we were going through for 6 months without anybody really even knowing. And thinking at times and saying out loud in praying to God, I don't agree with this. I don't understand. I don't agree with this. Perhaps you have been there going through a very difficult time or circumstances have arisen in your life that you didn't plan on. And all of a sudden doubt or disappointment creeps in. Again, this is perhaps the most vulnerable time to doubt in your life when those horrible circumstances hit. The question comes, why does God allow this? Why does God not intervene? Lord, I've been faithful. Look what I've done in the ministry. Look what I've been doing. Why this? The Apostle Paul easily could have gotten there when you read through 2 Corinthians chapter 4. But he was a man similar to what John did that knew I better keep my eyes and my focus on the right place. He doubted because of these incredibly difficult circumstances that he found himself in. Not only did that lead to doubt in his life, But no question about this. He doubted because of unfulfilled expectations. Make no mistake about it. John, like the disciples, did not think this is how all this was going to work out once Christ came on the scene. As we're going through the book of Revelation, as we're in Matthew chapter 24, this fits perfectly. What did they all believe? The kingdom was coming now. We just preached on that last week as we went into chapter 24. They all believed it. We saw as they're coming to Jerusalem, the disciples said it outright. They believed now is the time. This is it. Even after the resurrection, even after the cross came, the resurrection, what's one of the first questions they ask? Is now the kingdom? Is it now? John thought the kingdom is coming. Judgment is coming. It's all going to hit. This is it. Yet it hasn't happened. And as far as John can see, it's not about to happen. Judgment should be hitting Herod. He shouldn't be sitting in a prison right now. Where's the kingdom? He had an expectation that wasn't met. Too often, we tend to want to be more like the architect in God's plan in our life instead of just a laborer. And when you can maintain that point of view of just being a laborer, you won't have those unfulfilled expectations. So often we have our life all planned out. We know what God's going to do with us, how God's going to use us. This is what we have planned out. And then your life takes a completely different direction. Or God does not allow something to come to pass that you had planned for, that you desired, or how you thought it would work out. And those unfulfilled expectations of how you saw your life. And then all of a sudden something changes and you know it can't happen now. It opens the door for doubt. Doubt can come in when our life goes that different direction. It goes a way that we did not expect, or you thought God should do something different. Not only did difficult circumstances lead to his doubt, not only did unfulfilled expectations lead to his doubt, but he also doubted simply because of bad theology. A lack of understanding of what God was going to do. Again, as I've already mentioned, John thought the kingdom was coming, but Isaiah chapter 53 has to come first. He has to be wounded for our transgressions. The cross. He wasn't seeing the gap. He wasn't seeing this time of grace and of the church age. He wasn't seeing any of that. He thought it was time, but that was based on a wrong theology and something that wasn't true scripturally. He wasn't seeing this time frame in Scripture. And that, to some degree, that's understandable up to that point. I mean, even Christ sort of gave a hint of it. We dealt with this last week. Remember when he was preaching Isaiah chapter 61. When he gets down to verse 2, he stops. After he talked about what the Messiah would do, but he cuts it off mid-sentence. Why? Because the next words were the day of the vengeance of the Lord. That wasn't time for that yet. He did not come at that time to fulfill that promise. Although that's getting ready to happen, as we know. We're 2,000 years closer to that time frame today. He wasn't seeing it in Scripture. Much like my uncle who blamed God for the death of my grandfather. Part of the problem was not understanding God. We think because of God's sovereignty that no evil should befall us. We think nothing bad really should happen. If he has the ability to stop it, why doesn't he? Those are not easy questions. But there certainly is really good Bible theology behind why. God never promises in this time to end suffering. The reality is when Adam and Eve sinned, it led to a curse, a reality of suffering, of death. God has promised that one day that will all be over with, but that is not yet. God's goodness is not independent of everything else about Him. God's goodness is not independent of everything else that takes place in the universe. It works with His justice. It works with His mercy. It works with His grace. It works with His holiness. It works with His wisdom and with His knowledge of all that has to come to pass. And because of the time frame we're in right now and of who we are in our own sinful nature, suffering will take place. It is a sin-cursed earth. Sin doesn't lead to joy. It doesn't lead to perfection. It leads to ruin. It leads to hurt. It leads to pain. That's the world we live in right now. And with what has taken place in the garden, God would not be just. Again, His justice and goodness are not independent of each other. And you say, where's His goodness in that? Because where sin did abound, grace did much more abound. He knows one day that all those tears will be wiped away. He knows what is coming. That's what Paul was dealing with when with all that he was going through. Paul focused on the eternal and not on the temporal. He knew one day it would all be over with. I mean, here's a guy, you know, the greatest missionary who ever lived, wrote 2/3 of the New Testament. And he gets stoned and left outside the city for dead. I mean, the beatings, the shipwreck. I bet she was all for that. Oh, great, the ship's going down now. I mean, it just fits everything else in my life. Why not have the ship go down right now? But when he's describing all that he went through in his ministry, when he concludes that chapter, I focused on the eternal, not on the temporal. Too often we allow a bad theology from the world to affect how we think of God. We hear the statements about how, well, if there was a God, He should intervene. This is what should happen. No, you're not understanding. Don't get your theology from the world. The world thinks, how would a loving God allow things like this to happen? If there is a God, why would He not intervene? Again, these thoughts are based on a wrong understanding of who God is, of His goodness, and of His justice. His goodness is beyond measure and should never be questioned. So, thirdly, what do we do when doubt comes? What do we do when doubt hits us? John shows us how to handle doubt. Again, the sin is not necessarily the doubt coming. It's what you do when the doubt hits. Again, faith and doubt go hand in hand. I remember as a teenager reading a sermon by John R. Rice. And he was describing faith and doubt. And used the illustration of a rope. That one end of the rope's here, and it's just like maybe about chest level to me here and going all the way across. And he said, at this end on the wall would be absolute unbelief, a complete and total atheist. unbelief. And he said on the other wall, that would be complete belief. Those in heaven, no need of faith. Your faith has been made sight. There's no, in heaven, we're not going to walk by faith. We're going to see it. And he had said, now all of us, when it comes to our faith, are somewhere on this rope. Some of us are closer and have great faith, but some of us have less faith, and our faith needs to grow. And he made the point of saying this. At what level your faith is, that other portion is where your doubt is. And the fact is, every man, nobody's on that wall either. No, not there's not one true solid atheist. The Bible says God has given to every man a measure of faith. And so John here, he demonstrates what to do when that doubt comes, regardless of how much of that doubt you have. Number one, what he did was this, was he confessed it. He didn't try and hide it. He didn't allow pride to prevent it. He didn't sit down there and just let it fester in his mind because of who he was. He just didn't sit there and say, listen, I'm John. I cannot go to my disciples right now and say, I need you to send you to Christ. I'm doubting. I need you to ask him if he's the one. I can't do that. He never allowed pride to hinder that. He confessed it. He admitted to it. And because he confessed it, that opened the door to allowing him to seek a solution. So the next thing he did was as best he could. He could not personally get right to Christ's presence. But he sent two of his disciples. He sent two of his disciples who went right to Christ. It was immediate. He didn't let it fester. He didn't sit there and dwell and dwell and dwell. Allow that disappointment and that anger to continue. He sought a solution and he went right to Christ. John knew he needed his wisdom. He needed wisdom from God's word. He needed to hear from Christ. If this trial was going to be removed, he knew he needed to get to Christ. I think the same mindset he had is very similar to what John Bunyan described. And he goes right to Christ. Then listen to Christ's answer. So the disciples come to him. These two, John's disciples. So they come in verse number 3, and he said to them, art thou he that should come? And that's a Masonic term, by the way. Are you the one? The word in there is Masonic in nature. Are you the one that should come or not? Or do we look for another? Jesus answered and said unto them, go and show John again those things which you do hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. That's the answer that he gives. Luke lets us know, gives us a little bit more information when this event takes place. Luke lets us know that when the disciples came, Christ performed those miracles he's talking about right in front of them. They saw it take place. It wasn't just Christ's words that they heard, but it was also the performing of those miracles. They saw it there. So they saw him give sight to a blind man. They saw someone who is deaf and is now hearing. They saw the sick being raised up. They witnessed it with their own eyes. Not only that, we know that they heard Christ preaching as well with what Christ was doing. They heard the wisdom of his words. They knew that he's fulfilling prophecies from Isaiah 35, Isaiah 61, and other places of exactly what the Messiah should do. Christ just wasn't saying here, I'm just going to give you just these words. I'm going to demonstrate to you that I am exactly, that I am the one. So he performs these messianic miracles. These miracles were telling John, I am in control, I have all power, and yes, I am the one. When we go to Christ and we go to His Word during times of doubt, it does demonstrate to you. See, the problem is, listen, this is true. Listen, if you're not here on Sunday nights, you need to be as we're going through Psalm 119, because it is demonstrating how to make the Bible practical. What happens is this. As a pastor, I say, all right, we need to go to the Bible. But you're not seeing the fruit of that in your life. You're not seeing it as a hammer, as a sword, as a light. It's as if you're like, you know what? Many times the problem is we become too familiar with it. We become too familiar, and you lack the ability in how to make the Word of God practical in your life. And, you know, you'll hear arguments of the world, but there's all these other religious books. You know, you have the writings of Buddha and Buddhas. You know, you have the Quran. That's such a ridiculous argument. There is no comparison of any book in the world next to this. Nothing. They're not even close. Oh, but this book has wise sayings. This book not only has wise sayings, it explains how you got here, why you got here. It lets us know why we have different languages in the world. It lets us know perfectly what is coming in the future. There is not a book in the world that compares. But because you become so familiar with it, you lose sight of that. You lose sight of what you possess in your hand that's sitting in your lap right now. The holy writings of God. His Word. But if you would see it for what it is, when you would go to it during times of doubt, you would see the answer is there. You would see His sovereignty. You would see He does give grace when it's needed. You can see, I can trust Him. You can see it's going to be okay. The answer is here. But when it simply becomes a Sunday school memory verse to you and that's it, it's lost its power in your life. You render it not effective. Because guess what it has to be mixed with? Faith. So John gets back and we have evidence that John's doubt was dispelled immediately. We don't have one verse that teaches us that. It's just going through deductive reasoning because of what takes place. John's going to be executed in that prison. Short time after that, we know what happens. Herod has him executed. Has his head chopped off. Here's how we know that the doubt was dispelled. Where do his disciples go? To Christ. That's evidence that his doubt was dispelled. The report, when it comes back, would not change John's circumstances. He'd still be in that prison. Jesus did not come and set up a kingdom all of a sudden. But John does know, based on what his disciples saw, that he is, in fact, the Messiah. And it's in that truth, from what John knows, now what he can do is this. Now he can say, all right, I don't understand all that's taking place, but I know it's right. I know it's right. Because he is, in fact, the Messiah. And he knows God makes no mistakes. That if God wanted to, He can have him removed from that prison in a heartbeat. And at times, God does just that. At times, earthquake happens and the prison doors open. At times, an angel comes and opens the doors and you can walk right out. So what he trusts in now is simply God's sovereignty. And he has faith in God and knows one day this will all be over with. But he is the Messiah. I was on target. I'm okay. This was a statement from Adrian Rogers. I always found it powerful. I think it could change your life. He said this, real faith is not receiving from God what you want. Real faith is accepting from God what He gives. Many times the things that break us down in our faith is when God does put something in our life and we don't accept it. See, the truth was, the reality of who Jesus was so much greater than what even John expected. He just wasn't seeing it. He wasn't understanding the magnitude of even the what was getting ready to take place, the transaction getting ready to take place on the cross. He had some idea, but not the whole magnitude of what is getting ready to happen. The same is true in our life. He is so much greater than what we know or even expect Him to be in reality. As we finish, look at verse 6. He gives the response to the disciples in 4 and 5. And then look what He says. It's still in connection to it in verse 6. And blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me. See, what's He dealing with here? Jesus did not want John to be offended because of Christ. The word offended means here to stumble, to fall away. He didn't want this doubt to take over John's life. He didn't want this doubt to cause him to stumble, to cause him to fall. He didn't want John to miss out on the blessings that God had for him. He wanted him to stay strong, to stay faithful unto the end. Not to be offended, not to fall away. He knew, John, you need to trust me. I am in control. Look what I'm doing. If I can do this, I assure you, I could take you out of that prison in a heartbeat if I needed to. It's simply not time. He didn't want John to quit because he was angry or disappointed. The Lord knew, because He's sovereign, that in just a few short weeks, John would be dead. And his faith would be made sight. He didn't want John at all, his last thoughts being that of doubt. He wanted him to go with that certainty of, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world. Perhaps doubt has haunted you. It's simply time to bring it to Christ. To realize what you have here in response to your doubt. To keep your eyes on God and not on the circumstances. He's saying, let John focus on this. You know, that's why we come to church Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night too. Know what it does? It refreshes. It gets you refocused. Wait, on this. On this. Why you hear me plead with you to be in your devotions every single day. To stay focused on this. Listen, if doubt does grab you, take it to Christ. Go to His Word. Understand what you have before you even open it. See, I don't know what led to the doubt or what's all causing the doubt, but it doesn't matter because this does have the answer. It does. You have to see it as more than just a church book, more than just a religious book, but the actual words of the Creator of the universe. See, John was able to take when those disciples come as He is the one. He is the one. He knew his life wasn't in vain. He knew he was on target. And it's okay, regardless of what happens. And you never see him when they go to take off his head. No, I was wrong. It's okay. You can take her as his wife. I've had a change of mind. He stayed faithful unto the end. He stayed faithful unto the end. With heads bowed and